In this series on the churches at Jerusalem and Antioch, beloved, we have seen how Antioch became Jerusalem's daughter church. It was not through Jerusalem sending official missionaries to Antioch. It was not even through any plan of the Jerusalem consistory at all. Instead, the church at Antioch was started through the persecution and scattering of the believers of the church at Jerusalem, which scattering took some of them as far north as Antioch. These believers, scattered from their home, witnessed also at Antioch. And some of these believers, particularly the ones from Cyprus and Cyrene, who used to be in Jerusalem and were now scattered as far north as Antioch, began to witness to the Hellenists, that is, those of Greek language and culture, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. Not only did they speak to the Jews, not only to the Samaritans, who were halfway between the Jews and the pagans, not only to the proselytes, who were Gentiles who had become Jews through circumcision, but now directly to the Gentiles. And then, through these energetic, godly, persecuted, witnessing believers, with this church in Antioch having been started, the church in Jerusalem now officially sends one of their leading men, Barnabas, north to that great city, the third city in the Roman Empire. Barnabas encouraged them through their preaching so that they persevered in the faith of Jesus Christ and cleaved to the Lord. So I say again, this is how Antioch became Jerusalem's daughter church. First of all, the faithful witnessing of persecuted, scattered Jerusalem saints, particularly those of a larger vision, this faith spreading now to the Gentiles, and then added to that, the visit and exhortation of Barnabas as Jerusalem's emissary. Now, as I explained in the first sermon in this series, our mission field in Limerick arose in God's good providence and grace through somewhat different circumstances. And indeed, the story of each mission work and each church is always somewhat different. The last Sunday night, we saw that the relationship between the churches in Jerusalem and Antioch was not merely one of dependency. With the church at Antioch dependent on Jerusalem, its mother's church, never mind a total dependency, such that Antioch was dependent upon Jerusalem for all things, dependent for finance, dependent for its ministers, dependent for its encouragement. It wasn't like that. Jerusalem and Antioch had a mutually beneficial relationship. Jerusalem helped Antioch through teaching, with Barnabas sent by Jerusalem, and Paul, whom Barnabas enlisted to help. And then we saw the visitation and prediction of Agabus, a prophet from Jerusalem. It came with other prophets. So on the one hand, Jerusalem helped Antioch, but Antioch, on the other hand, also helped Jerusalem. They collected an offering, which I would imagine to have been a very generous offering to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. And this is surprising because it's not often that a young church helps an older church like this. Never mind a young daughter church, such as Antioch was, helping its older mother church and helping the older mother church financially. That's unusual. And of course, the application is obvious in that these are just some of the ways we trust that the CPRC here in Northern Ireland and the Limerick Reformed Fellowship in the Republic may be of mutual benefit and help to each other by the grace and will of God. This has already happened between us in the past, and we trust there will be yet more of this mutual benefit in the future. And in the Scriptures, we often see how two of anything, are better than one. And the classic passage here is Ecclesiastes 4. Two are better than one, says the preacher, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. So now we have two of us in the island of Ireland, our church and the fellowship in Limerick, and we have two ministers. Now this evening, we want to consider a third important factor about the relationship between the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch. Not only, first, was Antioch the daughter of Jerusalem, and not only did the two churches, secondly, have a mutually beneficial relationship, but now we go a stage further, noting that these two churches had different callings. Now, I don't mean that the two churches had two different Bibles, and that the Bible possessed by the church in Antioch had different commands from the Bible in the church at Jerusalem. They had the same Bible, giving them the same commands from God. What I do mean, though, is that in God's grace, Jerusalem and Antioch had different roles in the advancement of the kingdom of God. And this is easy to grasp, and almost necessarily follows if you think, first of all, of the difference in the age of these two churches. Jerusalem is older. Antioch is a much younger church, started through Jerusalem, as we said. These two churches are in two different places. Jerusalem is the start and center of the expanding New Testament church. It all began there and radiated from there. Antioch is at the frontier with the pagan world. And if you think too of the composition or makeup of the congregations, you'll see it as well. Jerusalem is exclusively or almost exclusively Jewish. That makes a difference. And the congregation at Antioch is mostly Gentile. So it was that God led these two different churches in slightly different ways, and Satan attacked these two different churches in different ways. And through this, Jerusalem and Antioch manifested the grace of God in different ways. This, of course, is helpful for us in Ballymena and for those in Limerick. We're united in doctrine and worship and practice, as were Jerusalem and Antioch. But of course there's differences, obvious, easily identifiable differences between us and them. Differences in age, we're older. Differences in place, enough said. Differences in congregational makeup, that's obvious too. Because the will of God is not to form churches identical in their congregational makeup and age and so on, but to form Catholic churches with necessary human differences, but united in the same truths of God's Word. And since the two groups are necessarily different, the way in which God will lead and guide us will be slightly different from that of the Limerick Reformed Fellowship because of different situations, which result in slightly different battles with the goal, the purpose God has in mind with this, that we show forth the manifold grace of God in the body of His elect churches in a slightly different way. And we're going to see more about this, beloved, as we consider Jerusalem and Antioch, part 3. The different callings of the two churches. First, Jerusalem's persecutions by Herod, chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. They're being persecuted. In Antioch, not so much. Then, Antioch's delegation to Jerusalem in the last verse of chapter 12, where we have the movement of personnel and finance between the two churches. And then third, and very briefly, because we'll say a lot more about this next time in this series, Antioch's sending of missionaries. First point, Jerusalem's being persecuted, but Antioch not so much. Second point, the movement of personnel between the two churches. And then third part, Antioch sends out missionaries, whereas Jerusalem does that, but not as much. The different callings of the two churches. Now one thing, or more precisely, one person that Antioch did not have, but Jerusalem did have, was a Herod. Acts 12 describes key events in Herod's persecution of the church at Jerusalem. But Antioch was outside Herod's jurisdiction. And so the churches and saints in Antioch and their environs were untouched. Now I trust you're aware that the New Testament refers to several Herods. There is, for instance, Herod the Great. He was the one who massacred the infants in and around Bethlehem at the time of our Savior's birth and some months later. This isn't the one mentioned here. Here we're dealing with him who is known to history as Herod Agrippa the First. Not Herod the Great, Herod Agrippa the First. And Herod Agrippa the First was Herod the Great's grandson. So from Matthew 2, we have Herod the Great, and now we have in Acts 12, Herod Agrippa the First, Herod the Great's grandson, but not Herod the Great-grandson, Herod the Great's grandson. And like his grandfather, Herod Agrippa the First was the open enemy of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And like his grandfather, Herod Agrippa the First came to rule over the same area of land as his grandfather, which was roughly the same as Old Testament Canaan. But his sway, as I said, did not reach as far north as Antioch. And there's an obvious similarity here with us and our mission field, because the Limerick Reformed Fellowship is in a different country from us. So if in that land they have a particularly ungodly leader who passes anti-Christian laws that hit them hard, they will be persecuted, but we wouldn't. And if, on the other hand, we have a civil government here, which inflicts upon the country draconian anti-Christian laws, then we would be hit harder than they would be hit, because we're in a different country. Although we're all in the EU. And if the EU, through its directives, passes laws which oppress Christians and are then enforced in the separate countries, then it's evens. Through this wicked Herod, the Jerusalem church was hit first of all with the martyrdom of James. Acts 12 verse 1 reads, "Now about that time," that is the time when Barnabas is laboring in Antioch and Paul is there helping him, and the Jerusalem prophets have gone up to bring their message to Antioch, and the church in Antioch is taking offerings for the poor saints who are to suffer through the famine in Jerusalem. Now about that time, Herod the king, Herod Agrippa the first, stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He stretched forth his hands with the idea of laying hold upon them, arresting them, and hurting them. And the word that's used is vex them. His intent is to injure and do evil to the congregation in Jerusalem. He vexes especially certain of the church. Not every last member is persecuted directly, but some of them. And here, it's probably the leaders. Earlier in Jerusalem, through the machination of the unbelieving Jews, it was the people. The people were hit hardest. They were suffering persecution most, except the apostles. Chapter 8, it's you in the pew, so to speak. But with Herod, in Acts chapter 12, it's the leaders, and more especially the apostles, James and Peter. This is how the devil works, that at one time he goes for the membership of the church, and at another time he goes for the leadership of the church. Verse 2 reads that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And in that James is here called the brother of John, the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel according to John, the three epistles named after him, and the book of Revelation, we're dealing here with James the Apostle, the one Jesus asked on a separate occasion, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I have drunk?" "Yea, Lord, we're able." And here James drinks the cup of Christ's sufferings as a member of his body. And John would drink it later, especially on the island of Patmos. James hereby becomes the first apostle who is martyred. And apparently all the apostles would be martyred in due course. But James was the first martyred apostle. He was the second Christian martyr recorded in the Bible. Stephen the deacon being first in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was stoned by an angry mob of Jewish people. James the apostle in Acts 12 is killed by the sword of the civil magistrate. Maybe they ran him through with a sword, but probably he was beheaded. One was stoned, another beheaded. And given that Acts 8 verse 2 records the funeral of Stephen, when devout men carried his body to his burial and made great lamentation over him, we can imagine that some form of solemn funeral was held by James if it was judged advisable in the current situation and with persecution raging. Striking too, that both of the first two martyrdoms in the New Testament church were in Jerusalem, outside whose walls our Savior was also executed and suffered for our sins. You can imagine how this was received by the church. This was a blow. One of the 12 apostles is now dead. One of the leaders of the 12 apostles, one of the three closest apostles to Christ, has been killed. He was one who was personally taught by the Lord Jesus and accompanied him throughout all his ministry. And if we, apostles, and if we, the church, thought that the apostles were immune because they weren't persecuted in the earlier persecution of chapter 8 verse 1, now we know different. God will not always keep his hand around them so that they are completely untouched. Now we've lost one of the 12. And doubtless Antioch was affected too by news of James's martyrdom, but in all probability James had never been in Antioch. The people in that church had never met him. They were hit, but not the same way the church in Jerusalem was affected. And so Jerusalem now comes a martyr church twice. At least twice. Whereas this younger church in Antioch is not a martyr church. And if you scan church history, you will note that God's ways and providences vary from place to place and country to country with different churches. One of the chief laments of the Irish church, founded by St. Patrick and his successors, was that that church had no martyrs. This is really unusual. No one in Ireland, St. Patrick or those who followed him, were killed for the faith. And it then became a great missionary church, sending out the gospel to northern England and Scotland and on into Europe. But it was very different with Brazil. Brazil had its first martyrs before it even had a church. John Calvin in the church at Geneva sent missionaries to Brazil, and there they were killed and martyred by the Roman Catholics, four of them, in 1558. So they had four martyrs before they even had a church, whereas in Ireland, the whole island was largely Christianized without any martyrs. Here you had four martyrs but no church. And now in Brazil, the Reformed faith is probably stronger now and growing more rapidly than it ever has done. And yet its first martyrs were over 450 years ago. We even had a translation into Portuguese from a brother in Brazil emailed to us this morning. God has different ways with different countries and places. And then hot on the heels of the martyrdom of James came the arrest of Simon Peter. And Herod the First's motive in this is striking. Verse 3 reads, "Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take or seize or arrest Peter also." You see, sometimes a political leader or king persecutes the church because he personally is a member of the false church, like Philip II, who persecuted the Dutch in the 16th century. And he wants to squash the true church. Sometimes an ungodly ruler persecutes the church because he is a member of a pagan religion, and he wants to attack the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But here, Agrippa does it just to suck up to the crowd. Herod Agrippa the First is, in his generations, an Edomite. He's not a Jew. And being an Edomite, he, like his grandfather Herod the Great, is always to a certain extent unpopular with the Jews. And in order to raise himself in the popularity stakes, he goes up a few rankings in the opinion polls thereby, he arrests Peter. If I've gone up a few notches in the estimation of the people by killing James, I can gain some more favor by arresting and killing Peter, and then I can do a few more in, and then my kingdom will be much easier governed and I'll be more popular with the people because I'm attacking the enemies of the unbelieving Jews. So what did the Jewish church then, the Jerusalem church rather, do with once Peter was arrested? They prayed. They prayed without ceasing. They prayed without ceasing, verse 5 says, for him. Now this prayer would have included praying for Peter's release. Or, and doubtless they included both things in the prayer, or for his godly testimony in death. Lord, deliver Peter and use him for the good of the church, if it be thy will, but if not, and he must die, as James recently did, a short while before, make him a good witness to encourage us. The goal of the prayer, therefore, as all Christian prayers, that God's name is glorified. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name in Peter, so that whatever happens, whether he lives or dies, thou dost work thy purpose, so that the church stands fast in the truth and perseveres in the faith of Jesus Christ, thy will be done. And so now we have the second serious jolt to the Jerusalem church in a short time. First, the martyrdom of Apostle James. Second, the arrest of Peter the Apostle, the leading apostle. And the question arises, what next after Peter? Will he go for John? Will Andrew be next? Or Bartholomew? This is what they're thinking. And of course, Antioch is affected to some degree and doubtless is praying for Peter and the church in Jerusalem, but they're not as directly involved as that congregation and body of believers in the holy city. Then the question comes to us, how we in this church would react if our missionary, Reverend McGeown, was arrested for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or if your minister was locked up for the word of God with the police carting him away one morning. What would you do? How would you feel? Well, it was far worse here for Jerusalem. The Apostle Peter, the leader of the 12, has been arrested, and they all know what has recently happened to the Apostle James. But then events take a sudden twist. It's the night before Peter's trial in Jerusalem, a public trial before the people. The feasts of the Passover and unleavened bread are almost over. On his last night, Peter is fast asleep in jail. Others are praying for him. They're staying up late and not sleeping, but Peter reckons the best thing to do for him is a good night's rest. He's sleeping, they're not sleeping, they're praying. In his cell, Peter is guarded by four men. Two of them are chained to his side. Picture one on his left and one on his right. And the other two are in the cell with him too, and standing before the door, let's say. That would be the best place for them. Outside that prison cell, there are many other guards and heavy iron gates, all standing between him and freedom. And there is no attempt by the church, because it's not a revolutionary body, to stage a jailbreak. They're praying. That's it. Suddenly an angel appears in Peter's cell, waking him up with a knock to his side and helping him to his feet. The chains binding him to the two guards fall off his hands. Peter, put on your sandals and your clothes. And the two of them walk unmolested and unnoticed out of the cell. Past the first and second guards outside the cell, and then when they approach the heavy iron gate, it just swings open. They walk together down the street, and the angel vanishes as suddenly as he had first appeared. Peter, somewhat groggy through all this, thought he was dreaming, that the angel appeared in a vision. And then, out in the street, with the angel having just disappeared, he knows now, as verse 11 puts it, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has delivered me out of the hand of Herod, the chief persecutor, and the expectation of the Jews who wanted to see me hang or be beheaded." And you're all, I take it, familiar with Peter's going next to the all-night prayer meeting in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, to the body of saints that stayed up all night before Peter's trial, the trial which was to come the next day. And you can imagine John Mark's mother, Mary, telling the story to her friends in the days and weeks that followed. There we were, praying for Peter, never imagining what God would do. And the next thing, we heard a knock at the door. And they were surprised and probably scared. Who goes around knocking your door at night in the wee small hours? Are we going to be arrested too? Rhoda goes to the door and listens. Who's out there? She runs back in. It's Peter's voice. Peter stands outside our door. And then we, continues Mary, the mother of John Mark, we thought she was mad. How could it possibly be Peter? Maybe, some of the group said, maybe it's his angel. Maybe he's dead already and God has sent his angel. And then one would hope that Mary would add something like this. I don't know what we were thinking of. That's a lot of pagan superstition that it would be his angel. That's a lot of nonsense. But then again, we were shocked and confused as Rhoda was. So several of us then went to the door, and there he was, large as life, Peter. He told us this amazing story of how the Lord sent his angel and so forth, just as I related to you from Acts 12. And then Peter told us, go and tell these things to James. James, the brother of the Lord, and the brethren. Because with the apostles, apparently, they were outside the city now being persecuted. And James, the Lord's brother, was the leading figure in Jerusalem at this stage, as we'll see more fully when we get to Acts 15. And then the next thing, Peter was gone and he went into hiding. Earlier, when Peter had escaped and was released from prison, God said, go out the next day and preach. Now God had told him, go out from prison into hiding. Not safe. And so the next day, this story spread, not just among the church at Jerusalem, but among the civil authorities in the prison, and it reached as high as Herod himself. No small stir. Where is Peter? Who was supposed to be guarding him? And the four of you say you saw nothing, and what, his chains just fell off, do you think? And he just walked through the door, and the gates just opened up all of themselves, did they? Did they really? Do you expect us to believe that? And so those four unfortunate guards, and maybe others too, were put to death. They were on the wrong shift that day. If only they had been on the shift earlier, they would have survived. And Herod, of course, doesn't want to admit the truth of it. God had sent his angel and delivered him, that a miracle had been performed, because he denies Jesus Christ as Lord, and because God strikes him with blindness. And of course, there was no small stir either in this Jerusalem church when they sent forth much praise and thanksgiving to God, marveling at his unsearchable ways and the discrimination and unsearchable judgments of God, that James was in prison and no angel was sent for him, but Peter was in prison and God sent an angel, and God could have delivered both of them or none of them. But James's time had come, Peter's hadn't, and God had a purpose for Simon. And if we flick for a moment north to Antioch, so far that church has had no arrests. At least no arrests that we hear of. No martyrdoms, and no marvelous escapes like Peter. What they have is just sermons on a Sunday, just sermons on a Sunday, and Bible studies, and a steady, solid teaching ministry in the young church, whereas the other church passes through the fires. And the divine judgment, the divine deliverance of Peter is soon followed by the divine judgment upon Herod. Here's the great reversal. Here's Peter. He's as good as dead. Heavily guarded in prison, the night before his trial, and yet God liberates him. And here's Herod, arrayed in his royal robes on a throne in Caesarea, making a powerful speech, being acclaimed by the people of that city as a god, thinking he's on top of the pile, that he's almost elevated up into heaven, and then God kills him. Verse 23, immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms, and gave up the ghost, which I take to mean that the worms, which appeared out of nowhere, eat him up before he died. Usually you die, and then the worms get you. But it was different for him, and it's public. And I wonder too, if the Lord sent the same angel to that prison in Jerusalem and to that great auditorium in Caesarea. So if the angel goes one day to kill Peter, or sorry, to get Peter out of jail, and the next day he goes north and kills Herod. This is, of course, and this is the way we must understand it, a vindication of Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of his truth, and of his church. Here's Herod Agrippa. He slays James, he arrests Peter, he thinks himself a god, and then he's struck down by God and eaten up by worms. And he had it coming. And this was, of course, a great comfort to the church, because it's not Herod Agrippa the First, it's our God who reigns. It's not Herod on a throne arrayed in splendor, but Jesus Christ, who is clothed with the majesty of God. And God, through Jesus, has now removed our chief persecutor. He's gone. The instigator of all our troubles has been taken away. And doubtless, Antioch shared the joy and relief to some extent. But it was a greater joy and a grander relief to the saints at Jerusalem. And whereas Herod was eaten of worms, verse 24 says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Now when the word of God grows and multiplies, it doesn't mean that new revelations were given so that the Bible becomes three times the length it suddenly was before. The word of God grows in its gracious effects. The word of God grows when believers are built up in their faith and live holy, faithful lives, and when unbelievers are converted to Jesus Christ and added to the church. And the words used here are growth. Think addition. Multiply. Think multiplication. Times two, times three, times four, maybe times six. It grows. It multiplies. And the growth and multiplication of the word of God came both through the persecution under Herod and after the persecution under Herod. Now, so far, we've been talking about Jerusalem's persecution with the occasional reference to Antioch, mainly by way of saying that Antioch enjoyed relative freedom from persecution and they didn't have men dragged away to jail or killed. But in verse 25, we have direct connection between the two churches. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. What have we got here? A church delegation. First of all, you see Barnabas and Saul in Antioch teaching. Then these two men are sent from Antioch to Jerusalem. They head south. Then we have these two men spending time in the church in Jerusalem, doubtless bringing news and greetings from the saints in Antioch to Jerusalem, preaching for them mixing with the congregation. Then Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem to Antioch, and doubtless again bring news and greetings from Jerusalem to Antioch. And again, you will remember that Barnabas was sent initially to Antioch from Jerusalem. Movement between the two. And this underscores the importance of personal contact between members of the sister churches. Personal contact with church leaders and of church leaders with the people in the congregations. And I'm not telling you anything that you don't know when I say that we have this with the PRC. Professors Engelsma and Henkel have been here in this church, and here where I'm standing, as has Elder van der Ska, this summer. We have church visitors every year. That's deliberate, purposeful. We have saints from the PRC joining us in public worship, fellowshipping with us. Your minister goes to the States every 2 years. The office bearers go over periodically too. Most recently, Elder Crossett was at the Synod for Seminary and McGeown's examination and graduation. Many of you here, I know, have visited PR churches. Some of you here are former members of PR churches. And this is right and proper and part of apostolic Christianity. And then too, moving now not east-west with the PRC, but north-south, we have this with the Limerick Reformed Fellowship too. People from here will go and have gone there on official visits and on friendly visits, on holiday, let's say. And people from there have come here. And then their minister, Lord willing, will preach for us on October 10, and I will preach for them. That's right and proper. Delegations. That's the first thing mentioned in Acts 12, verse 25. And then ministry. What did Barnabas and Saul go to do? Well, they headed to Jerusalem from Antioch to pass on the love gift, the offerings which had been taken in one church for the other church. And they had heard of this need even before the famine struck, through the visit of Jerusalem prophets, and particularly Agabus, beforehand. And again I say, God was binding the two churches more and more together, because this was necessary for his glory and the further work and success of both places. They shared the same doctrine and life. Church leaders are exchanged, financial help between the two, which is what has happened and what is happening between us and the Protestant Reformed Churches in the US and Canada and the Limerick Reformed Fellowship. And thirdly, when Barnabas and Saul returned, they left money in Jerusalem and they brought with them John, whose surname was Mark, to whose mother's house Peter had gone that night he was delivered. More personal, more change, exchange of personnel between the two churches. And this man, John Mark, will later start, though not finish, Paul's first missionary journey, which began at Antioch. And to this we turn now, the first four verses of Acts 13, Antioch's missionary work. And here we must needs be brief, because this also belongs to the next sermon on Jerusalem and Antioch. And we must need be brief because we're drawing near the end of this sermon. And it's maybe a little bit stuffy in here. But here at least it remains for me to make just some introductory remarks. We'll build on it next week. Which explain and contrast the different callings of Jerusalem and Antioch. Here, in the first four verses of Acts 13, we have the first recorded instance of a church officially sending missionaries in order to start new churches, not simply help onwards or establish groups of believers already there. Start new churches. A church officially sends missionaries. And who's doing it? Antioch. Not the larger, not the older church, not the mother church, Jerusalem. Antioch's doing it. Here also we have the first recorded instance of a church dedicating and commissioning missionaries. Who's doing it? Antioch, the younger, more Gentile church, not Jerusalem. Verse 3 says that after the Holy Spirit had called Barnabas and Saul for the work, then the congregation fasted and prayed, and then they, through their office bearers, laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas and sent them away. And here we have the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And Paul started his first missionary journey not from Jerusalem, the mother church, the older church, the bigger church. He started it from Antioch, as he would start his second and third missionary journeys too. So in Jerusalem we have persecution. Doubtless there was some in Antioch, but nowhere near the same extent. While at Antioch we have a greater emphasis and place on missionary work. Now we also have some at Jerusalem. The 12 apostles are there, and they're beginning to go out more and more to the surrounding country, but it's especially at Antioch the missionary work is being done. It's the main center, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. Different callings then for the two churches, for Jerusalem, for Antioch. Different callings in the true churches throughout the history of the world and over time and with us. The same calling is evident. Hold fast to the word, be faithful, and exalt Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And then the kingdom goes forward. The saints are built up, and we rejoice in the Lord. Amen.